We're in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11. We're working our way chapter by chapter and verse by verse through this end-time book. Most of Zechariah is yet to be fulfilled. It's one of those apocalyptic last day books that deals quite a bit with the end times. We'll begin in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 1. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands. And I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die, and that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock! The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Zechariah 11, I have to tell you, is one of the more difficult chapters in this book, in that the language is so figurative. Everything is figurative, everything is symbolic, and it's one of those chapters that it causes you in some places to scratch your head and do some digging, and until you realize that really and truly this chapter contains some of the more profound prophecies in all of the Bible, especially concerning the Messiah, you know, him being sold for 30 pieces of silver, and it going to by the potter's field. Very specific prophecies are fulfilled here. What's different in chapter 11, what makes it different, is that the whole tone of the prophecy has changed in chapter 11. If you remember, in chapter 10, he starts out talking about rain. Ask ye of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. For the Lord will make bright clouds and give showers of rain. Everyone grass in the field. He's talking in chapter 10 about pouring out the showers of the Lord. Showers of blessing, plenty, abundance, rain. But what we find in chapter 11 is, you know what comes with rain is lightning and thunder. And if we are unfaithful in receiving the rain, then comes the lightning and thunder. You know, up till now, we have mostly read about how God is going to judge the Gentile nations that oppressed Israel, Babylon, Assyria, the nations that brought them into bondage, and how all the prophecies and promises to Israel with that, I'm going to return to you, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to bring you back to your land, I'm going to build my house, I'm going to encamp around about it. Remember some of the blessed promises? Let me read a couple of them to you. Chapter 8 and verse 3, thus says the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called a city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now remember, keep in mind what's going on here. 70 years of Babylonian captivity has passed. 70 years the land has lied waste and abandoned. And Zerubbabel, the governor, has gone back to rebuild the temple under the decree of Cyrus. Zechariah went back also, part of the rebuilding effort. Haggai the prophet prophesying similar things. Zechariah is part of the rebuilding effort, the effort that has been discouraged, you know, as we taught in some of the earlier messages in this series. But God promises them, I'm returning with favor, in other words, with favor to Jerusalem. For a long time, they felt like God had abandoned them. For a long, 70 years in captivity, 70 years, they felt like God forgot about them. But God says, I am returned to Zion. He says, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. This is what God says, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God never says that about any city in the Bible. But I will dwell in Jerusalem, he said. I'll dwell right in the midst of Jerusalem. And it'll be called a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. In chapter 9, he says in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. We see the great promises of the Lord's coming, the Lord's blessing, the Lord's return. We read chapter 10 and verse 1, ask rain in the time of the latter rain. He says, chapter 10, verse 6, I'll strengthen the house of Judah. I'll save the house of Joseph. I'll bring them again to place them. I'll have mercy on them. They'll be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. He says in verse 8, I'll hiss for them. Remember, I'll call them. I'll whistle for them. I'll pipe for them. I'll draw them to me like a shepherd calls his sheep. And gather them, for I have redeemed them. I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. So all these promises, he will ruin the Gentile nations that oppressed Israel. He will rain on Israel, rain blessing and showers of abundance and plenty. That's been the tone thus far. That changes in chapter 11. This chapter actually here, diverts and talks of a dark, dark period that is yet ahead in Israel's history. In fact, most of the Jewish commentators believe it refers to the oppressions that will come with Rome under the Roman invasion, the Roman Romans crushing Israel and specifically destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. And most Christians also believe that that's what is being referred to here, although that is not the total fulfillment. The total fulfillment of this passage comes to pass in the very, very last days, perhaps the days in which we live right now. The good thing is, that after this, after we read chapter 11, the tone gets better again in chapter 12. You get to chapter 12 and you see the coming of the Lord, return of the Lord. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced, verse 10, chapter 12, 10. They'll mourn for me. By the time you get over to chapter 14, look what we have over here. Let me read a verse to you over here. Chapter 14 and verse 9. He says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And of course, this speaks of Messiah's return, establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth, the messianic kingdom on earth. So much of Zechariah yet to be fulfilled. The last three chapters deal a lot with the very last days. What's interesting about this chapter, it speaks of a terrible time, a terrible, terrible time, a dark, dark time, when Israel will reject the true shepherd. They will reject the good shepherd, and they will follow a false shepherd. And that's specifically what is spoken of here. Now, in verse 1, in fact, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree." Tells the fir trees to yell and scream and cry. Why should the fir trees cry? Because the cedar has fallen. If the mighty cedar has fallen, how are you going to stand? He says, "Howl, oaks." You oaks ought to cry and whine and scream in terror and fright. Why should the oaks scream in terror? Because if the mighty cedar has fallen, how will you stand? That's the picture that's being painted right here. Like I said, it's figurative language. That's, you find that often in prophecy. Zechariah begins to speak here of a flood, a literal flood of evil that will descend upon the whole land of Israel like a mighty storm, like a tempest, like a hurricane. Picture it as a hurricane of evil that comes upon Israel. It speaks of a future destruction and desolation. A lot of the Jews believed that this specifically spoke of the destruction of the temple, because the temple was largely built with the cedars from Lebanon. When it speaks here about Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars, they said, well, this is a prophecy that speaks of how the temple will be destroyed. It'll be burned. The temple was built largely of the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon was known in ancient times for its gigantic cedars. The Bible speaks of them frequently. Today, they don't have that anymore. Today, that's all but vanished. But in ancient times, they were known for their mighty cedar trees. They grew in abundance there and were a picture of just strength and being tall and stately and majestic and so forth. But they believe that these verses referred to the destruction of the temple, which it no doubt does, but it goes even further than that. It actually refers to, or is figurative, representing Rome that would come as an unstoppable force, like a mighty hurricane of oppression and evil. Calvin saw this as a dramatic picture of a future storm that would sweep over this whole land of the Middle East right there, would sweep over it with great fury, laying waste to everything in its path. And you know, he believed that to be a picture of Rome, which obviously it is that. "Open your doors, Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars," the fir tree, the oak tree. All of this not only was literal language that this devastation that would come would strip the land bare and destroy everything in its path, but it's figurative language also in that it's not just the land that's being destroyed, but the people, the inhabitants that would be crushed by this unstoppable Roman invasion. Absolutely nothing could stop them. It would blow open the doors of Lebanon, crush the land, cause great destruction, devastation. You have here the glory, the roaring of young lions, the young lions. Well, it could be literal lions. They said that lions lived in abundance along the Jordan River, that brush grew real thick along the Jordan, and lions were known to live there, that it was a dangerous place to go, really. But young lions also represent people as well, princes and nobility and important people, dignities, and so on. So the whole idea here is all of this is going to be laid waste. Verse 3 says, there's the voice of the howling of the shepherds even, for their glory is spoiled. And the picture here is that, you know, their pastures destroyed, their flocks destroyed. And so everybody's in howling and weeping, and as their lands are consumed and everything is destroyed, as this hurricane that is Rome sweeps through in an unstoppable flood that lays everything in its path in waste. So this is a dark time that would bring Israel into total humiliation, devastation. He also speaks here in verse 4, and this is, you have to keep up with this to even stay with Zechariah. He says, thus says the Lord my God, verse 4, feed the flock of the slaughter. Feed the flock of the slaughter. Here, he speaks of Messiah, without a doubt, who would come to feed the flock. Before this slaughter, and not everything is in chronological order, but the idea here is that God would give them a chance. You remember in Zechariah's day, they were coming back to their land. Zechariah's day, they were just now coming back to their land after 70 years of dispersion by the Babylonians. This speaks of a time, a future time of devastation and desolation that would not last only 70 years, but we know that they were dispossessed of their land for some 1900 years. But this is a very, very dark time in Israel's history when they would be given, let's say this, they'd be given one more chance before God sent wrath and judgment upon them. I think the best illustration is in Luke chapter 20. I want you to keep your finger right here, but I want to point out what's going on here, and I think this will help make some sense of it. In Luke chapter 20, there's an interesting parable that the Lord gave. Very interesting. Israel would be given another chance to turn to the Lord with all of their hearts. He sent them prophets. He sent them messengers. He sent them opportunities, all of which they turned their backs on. But Jesus gave a parable one time. In Luke chapter 20, it's recorded. It's also in Matthew 21 and Mark 12. But I want to read this passage from Luke's account. Luke 20, verse 9. Then he began to speak to the people this parable. Now listen to the parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. So here's a man. He owns all this land, he plants a vineyard there, and he leased it or rented it to farmers. He rented it to them, and he went away for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to those husbandmen, to those farmers, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. So the period of time came when it was time for these guys to pay the rent. That's the point. He sends his servant to collect, but the husbandmen, the farmers, beat him and sent him away empty. How's that for gratitude? I lease you my land. I rent you my land. It's my land. I plant the vineyard. And when I send somebody to collect what's owed me, what's due me, you beat him and send him away empty-handed. Verse 11, again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. They won't pay my servants. They won't give him what's their due, what's due. So I'll send my son. Verse 14, when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? What shall he do? They killed all of his servants. They rather rejected, wounded, shamefully treated his servants. Then they killed his son. What should he do? Verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. He beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but upon whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They don't know how it meant them, but they believe somehow or another he's talking about us there. But isn't the picture very clear and very plain? This is Jesus speaking about how the Jews themselves had received a trust from the Lord. And he sent servants. Those servants were the prophets, the messengers, the preachers, all those that called on Israel to return to the Lord, to give him what is his due, which is worship, praise, honor, adoration, to give him what is his. Give to the Lord what is his. Give to the Lord what is owed him, what is due him. That's the messengers. That's the servants. They beat them. They treated them shamefully. We know they killed the prophets and so on. He said, well, I'll send my son. And hopefully they'll receive my son. But they killed the son. They killed the son. Then he says, so what shall be done to these husbandmen, these farmers, for their mistreatment of the son? What shall we do? He says, he will come and destroy these husbandmen and will give the vineyard to others. Now listen, he will destroy these people and he will give that land to others. That's exactly what Zechariah is prophesying over here. That there will come a time where God would send his son. He says in Zechariah chapter 11, thus says the Lord my God, this is Yahweh, Jehovah, feed the flock of the slaughter. Feed the flock of the slaughter. Now, literally, this is the flock that has been set apart to be slaughtered. He uses that same language in verse 11. It was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me. What was it? Is it verse 11? That it was the word of the Lord. But the flock of the slaughter. Verse 7, he says, I will feed the flock of slaughter. The flock of slaughter, the flock that has been earmarked for the butcher. That's what he's calling Israel. That's what he's calling them. But he's going to send his son. And what would Israel do to his son? They would do exactly what Jesus said in this passage we just read in Luke 20. They would kill him. And then God would take away their land. And that's, he would destroy those men and he would take away their land. And that's exactly the thing that would transpire here, because they would be destroyed. Shortly after killing Jesus, the land of Israel fell into virtual civil war, where different factions rose up, fought against one another. It was a very bloody, brutal time in Israel's history. It finally culminated in an overall insurrection against Rome. It required the Roman general Titus to come and literally crush the land of Israel. Historians say that when Rome came and crushed this insurrection in 70 AD, that 1.5 million Jews were butchered. 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered. They were the flock of slaughter, the lambs of slaughter. They were butchered. They were crucified or slain by the sword. I think it was Josephus who spoke of tens of thousands of Jews crucified on the roads inside and outside of Jerusalem. Just, they didn't have enough trees to crucify them on, enough wood to crucify them on. A 1.5 million. So when he speaks here of the flock of slaughter, God was going to give them one last chance to hear the Son, to hearken to the Son, to give him what was due, give him what was due, worship, praise, adoration. But, you know, they rejected the Son. Verse 5 says, whose possessors slay them, their buyers, their owners, those that own the flock. The idea here is, of course, the Romans, who very badly treated the sheep, that's Israel, the flock of slaughter. They slay them, they strangle them, and they hold themselves not guilty. They don't think they've done anything wrong. They think that by brutalizing, oppressing, murdering, slaughtering the Jews, certainly God's not mad at them for that. The Jews are nothing. They're nobody. They're like animals. And in fact, that's the way Rome treated everybody. They treated virtually everybody like that they conquered. They hold themselves not guilty. They say, they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I'm rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. Their own shepherds were guilty, were false, serving only their own appetites and stomachs. That their own shepherds, that is, Israel's own religious leaders. The Gentile oppressors of Israel felt no guilt, no remorse, no pangs of conscience over the way that they ran roughshod, the way they treated Israel. I believe Zechariah had something else inspiring him. You know, this is the spirit of prophecy, and the Lord anointed him to prophesy. But I want you to read something with me that Jeremiah said about this very thing when he says, their possessors slay them. They hold themselves not guilty. They that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I'm rich. Their own shepherds pity them not. Keep your finger here and look back with me to the book of Jeremiah. Y'all awake? Okay. Jeremiah chapter 50. I'm glad you asked. Jeremiah chapter 50. And we're going to read just a couple of verses here. Jeremiah 50, look at this. We're in verse 6. Jeremiah 50 and verse 6. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we offend not. Literally, we are not guilty. The adversaries say, we are not guilty. Because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the hope of their fathers. The point is that everybody who finds them devours them. Remember, he says they're the sheep of slaughter. They've been turned over to slaughter. God turned Israel over to their oppressors as righteous punishment for their sins, for their wickedness. This was something that God has done frequently, that he would turn the backsliding and the rebellious over to wicked nations for punishment. God would use the wicked nations to punish the backslidden, but then God did not hold those wicked nations guiltless. Then God would punish them. He'd punish the wicked nations for what they did to Israel. Y'all with me? You follow me? You're still in chapter 50 of Jeremiah? Look with me to verse 17. He says, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. And what is he talking about? Figurative language. The lions driven him away. First, the king of Assyria has devoured him. That's the lions, right? And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. See, God used Assyria to punish Israel. He used Babylon to punish Israel. Now he's going to punish Assyria and Babylon. He says, I'll punish the king of Babylon and his land just like I punished Assyria. He says in these passages that, where is it? It's is it in Isaiah where God says, oh, Assyria, the rod of my anger. I've placed my hook into his mouth, and I'm drawing him. He draws him to invade, to conquer, in order to punish. You know, what God did to Assyria, what God did to Babylon, keep in mind, he also did to Egypt. He also did to the Philistines. He also did to the Canaanites. He also did to Medo-Persia. He also did to Greece. He also did to Rome and Germany and any other nation that oppressed Israel, any other people that oppressed Israel. The amazing thing in all of this, this is how big God is. God can use the wicked to punish his people. He can actually use them to punish his people. It's not that he makes them do it. They're wicked. They want to. They do of their own free will conquer, oppress, plunder, pillage, spoil, rape. That's what they want to do. It's in their heart to do that. God just unleashes them to pillage and plunder. And then God punishes them for their pillaging and plundering. He releases them to their own appetites. And he punishes at the same time. He punishes those who have turned from him, who are backslidden. You know, he has blessed Israel with such favor, with such privilege, with such blessing. And he prophesies back here. You know, we're not going to turn back to Zechariah yet because I want to go one more place in Jeremiah. But he has blessed them so thoroughly, and yet with all of their blessings, they are rebellious still, rebellious still. And so in chapter 11, he gives us a glimpse into a very dark chapter in Israel's future, when once again they would be dispossessed, once again they would be plundered and spoiled, once again they would be crushed. Jeremiah 30, let's look over there for a moment, read a passage over here. God will still punish those who seek to do evil to Israel, even though Israel is backslidden, even though Israel is blind spiritually right now. They are in a period of blindness. They are still, the blinders upon their eyes, the blinders upon their hearts. Yet And God deals with them, and often severely. He has dealt with them very severely through history. But he will still crush those people that oppress Israel. In Jeremiah 30, I want to read verse 16. Look at this. Jeremiah 30, 16. You ought to underline this verse. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, put a circle around that, every one of them shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. So while there will always be, until Christ returns, there will always be nations that hate Israel, yet those that oppress Israel, God will oppress. Those that do harm to Israel, God will harm. Hello. All of them, he says, every one of them. So I hear the sabers rattling in the Middle East pretty frequently. You know, you watch the news and you hear a Ahmadinejad talking about, you know, they're going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And it's a very concerning thing because, you know, they're trying to develop nuclear power in Iran. And here you have a leader who's determined to wipe out Israel. We have one of our people running for president in the United States right now who has said that we need to befriend Iran and befriend Ahmadinejad, or however you pronounce his name. I have grave concerns for the future of America. And our prayer should be that God does not give us the president that we deserve. Because I'm going to show you back here in Zechariah chapter 11, I'm going to show you something that should send a chill up and down our spine. We're going to get there in just a minute. That because Israel would reject the true shepherd that God sent them, he will send them a false shepherd. He will give them the leader that they deserve. And that's where our prayer should be. Lord, don't give us the leader we deserve. So in Zechariah chapter 11, we consider the plight of Israel. Not only would they be oppressed in this future time that Zechariah is prophesying, not only would they be bought, sold, slain, they would be the sheep of slaughter by the Gentile powers, specifically Rome. Chapter 11, verse 5 says, their own shepherds pity them not. Their own shepherds. Not only do their own shepherds show no concern for them, they have no pity, upon them whatsoever. Verse 6 goes on and tells what will happen when they reject the true shepherd. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land. The idea is they would lay waste the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. When they reject the true shepherd, these solemn, awful words describe what would happen after their rejection of the Messiah. Tremendous strife and upheaval, virtual civil war throughout the land of Israel, civil upheaval and uprising among the Jews, hatred, violence, all described by Josephus. Also the Talmud even describes some of the terrible time that went on there. This captivity, verse 6, I won't pity them anymore. I will deliver them into their neighbor's hand. I will not deliver them, he says at the latter part of verse 6. I will not deliver them. I don't think that he intended to convey the thought that he would never deliver them, but this would not be a mere 70 years of captivity, but in undisclosed, prolonged period of time. We know it was over 1900 years. Notice he speaks of the poor of the flock. I'll feed the flock of slaughter, verse 7. Even you, O poor of the flock. He speaks of them again, the poor of the flock, in verse 11. The poor of the flock, which he says in verse 11, that waited on me. There is a poor element of the flock, a remnant element, you might say, of the flock that actually waited on him. Some versions translate it, they watched with me. In fact, the RSV, Revised Standard Version, says, they gave heed unto me, in verse 11, this poor of the flock, that gave heed unto me. There were those who listened. There were those who obeyed. There were those who followed. There were those who clung to the Messiah. Here's the picture. Messiah will come. He takes the role of a shepherd. That's the picture, figurative language. He comes to feed the flock, even though most of the flock was earmarked for slaughter. There were those poor of the flock, that remnant that would cling to him, listen to him, give heed to him, verse 11 says. There was a remnant there. God's always had a remnant. Everywhere, at all times, there's been a remnant that truly did wait upon him. He came as a shepherd for the sake, really, of this remnant. And assuming this work or this role of a shepherd, he took two staves or sticks or staffs. Verse 7, I took unto me two staffs, shepherd staffs. Now, I always thought that shepherds had a staff, that they just had that long shepherd's staff with the crook on the end. What do I know? I didn't realize that shepherds generally had two sticks that they carried around. That one, in Psalms 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's not one stick, but they usually had two. One was this long staff with the crook in it that they used if they needed to bring one of the sheep back. You know, it was a gentle thing. But they also carried a club. And that wasn't for the sheep. That was to fend off wolves or whatever else might come. But, you know, that staff wasn't quite enough to deal with the wolf or whatever. So they had the staff, but they also had the rod. They had a club, literally. And here he says, I will take two staffs. The one I called beauty, the King James calls it beauty. If you have another version, what does your version say? Everybody's got King James? The one I called beauty, one version calls it favor. And I think that's how the Hebrew actually reads. One I called favor, the other I called bands. Bands would be means binding, to hold together. To bond, to unite, to hold together. One version translates it union, I think, to hold together. So he's got two sticks, one called beauty or favor, and it represents the favor of the Lord, the great favor that he gave to Israel. And one bands, the bonding, the unity. And he says in verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, look, and I fed the flock. That's what I did. I fed the flock. This is figurative. This is Messiah. He came, he fed the flock. He came, he gave them great favor. Also interesting, and the subject of some discussion, when he says in verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. My soul loathed them, their soul abhorred me. Three shepherds. A lot of opinions as to what these three shepherds were. Some equate them to various kingdoms and empires. I believe they also have equated them, and I think this is a pretty good view, that the three shepherds that are represented here were those shepherds who supposedly governed Israel and watched over the flock, which would be the prophets, priests, and prophets, priests, and kings, or some say prophets, scribes, and Pharisees. You know, three groups that were supposed to be the shepherds, that were supposed to look over the flock, that actually did not. Some believe that this would actually, what this actually does was it spells the end of the office of prophet, priest, and king, because Christ would fulfill them all, that he would cut those offices off. That he did it in 1 month simply means that while it wasn't all done instantly, it was done gradually, but not over a protracted period of time. So all of those are interesting views. I couldn't tell you specifically what this means, but I kind of like the idea that maybe priests, scribes, Pharisees, they were supposed to be the shepherds. They really weren't. And he cut them off. And then verse 9 and 10 deals with the final rejection of the Messiah, of the Good Shepherd. Verse 9, "Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. Let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant that I'd made with all the people." They rejected Messiah, verse 9. Three calamities fall upon them immediately. Look at this. "I will not feed you." What does that mean? Famine, exactly. Nothing to eat. "I will not feed you." Famine. Also, he speaks of something else here. "He that dieth, let it die." The idea here is death, destruction, dying. You might equate that even with pestilence. Nothing you can do. Famine, pestilence. "And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off." And generally, this is the language of bloodshed, of the sword, death by slaughter, death by the sword. So a threefold calamity, according to Josephus, this took place in the very last days of Israel's existence as a republic, you know, just before the final slaughter of 70 AD. Verse 10, God broke the staff, and verse 11 says it was broken in that day. "And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord." There's also an interesting story here about how the poor of the flock, that these would be the remnant, and actually perhaps a reference to the early Christian church, because you know, from 30 to 33 to 70 AD, they had a Christian community there in Jerusalem, and there is a tradition in church history that when the Roman general Titus set that siege around Jerusalem to invade, conquer, destroy the city, that the siege was so tight that not a soul could escape. But for some inexplicable reason, just before the invasion, they lifted the siege and let some people leave. And the Christian community there, remembering these prophecies, left. And when the invasion came and the slaughter transpired, the Christians had gone. They had left and gone into the hills and into the mountains. And the Jews that were left behind were slaughtered by the tens of thousands. But verse 10, what you have here is that God breaks this covenant. It was broken in that day, verse 11. And Israel was turned over to the ravages of the Romans. God removed his protection from them. The nation was crushed by Rome. Verse 12, very interesting verse, prophetic verse. Verse 12, 13, 14, again recalls this final rejection of the Messiah. Remember, he says, verse 7, "I'll feed the flock." Verse 7, into verse 7, "I fed the flock," Messiah's work. That's what he did, his ministry. He came, he fed them. He did feed them, but only the poor received him, the poor of the flock. The rest received him not. He came into his own received him not, the Bible says. Prophetically, verse 12, he came, did the work of the shepherd. He did the work of a shepherd. And here again in figurative language, verse 12, I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. He did the work, so having done the work, he asked for his pay. This is the picture here. This is the depiction in figurative language. He asked for his wages. He asked for his pay for the job that he had done. And they paid him, verse 12 says. They weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver. Kylan Delitzsch, the German Hebrew scholars, theologians, said, instead of wages, they offered him an insult. 30 pieces of silver, according to the Bible, was the price of a slave. In fact, in the book of Exodus, chapter 21 and verse 32, if you have a slave, let's say I have a slave, and your ox kills my slave, your ox gores him and kills him, you have to compensate me 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of a dead slave. So this was the pay that was offered to Messiah for his work. And it was an insulting pay. It was certainly not what you would call compensation. It's spoken of in irony. Verse 13 says, the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. 30 pieces of silver was his price, and as you know, this was fulfilled to a T by Judas selling out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and it's recorded in several of the gospel accounts. And you mind if we read it? You awake? Matthew 27, let's turn over here. Matthew 27, we'll read a passage or two. Let me show you the fulfillment of this. Definitely worth reading. You know, a potter, by the way, in ancient times was pretty low in the social caste system. Anybody could be a potter, just about anybody. So they weren't looked at in very high regard. This particular price to pay for Messiah was, I guess, not only a trifle, but it was an insult and a gesture of contempt. But, excuse me, we're going to read Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. It says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. That's what they paid him to betray the Lord, 30 pieces of silver. Saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. In direct fulfillment of the Bible's prophecy. It also raises a question. The question is this. It wasn't Jeremiah who said that. As the Bible records it, it was Zechariah who said it. And that caused some people to say, okay, well, the Bible is mistaken and it attributes to Jeremiah what Zechariah said, Or maybe it's a copyist error in the Bible. Maybe they wrote Jeremiah, it was supposed to be Zechariah, and they wrote Jeremiah by mistake, and that kind of crept in. Then there's another view. Some of the Jews actually believed that Zechariah didn't write all of Zechariah, that Jeremiah wrote some of it. And they knew it, that Matthew would have known it, and he attributed to Jeremiah what was Jeremiah's and to Zechariah what was Zechariah's. So there's all kinds of views out there around this. But let me give you my take on it. Do with it what you will. Zechariah recorded a prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver that Jeremiah may have previously spoken. And while Jeremiah spoke it, Zechariah wrote it. And therefore, if you quote it, if you're going to quote something that happened, you would quote the original author, not just the one who wrote it down. We know the Holy Spirit wrote it, right? So, I don't have problems with things like that. But every now and then you'll see things like this in the Bible, and some people will, they're ready to throw up their hands and give up their faith over it. But these are things that have explanations, and while I can't always tell you exactly what the explanation is, there are explanations for it. The point is, here you have hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, a prophecy speaking exactly of how Messiah would be rejected, of how he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and the money go towards the potter's field. I mean, it's pretty exact, don't you think? Pretty exact. So we're in verse 14. I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Zechariah 11:14. In that day, all of Israel, the whole brotherhood would fall in that terrible day. Verses 15, 16, and 17 speaks of another terrible event. If you don't want the true shepherd, God will give you a false shepherd. If you won't follow what is right, God will give you what is wrong. If you won't follow the truth, God will send you a lie. Even as 2 Thessalonians says, right? So, another shepherd will rise up, beginning in verse 15. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. King James, foolish. But who's a fool? Those that say in their heart, there is no God. The fool is a synonym in the Bible for the wicked, for the evil. So he speaks here of a wicked shepherd, an evil shepherd, an ungodly shepherd, a foolish shepherd. He says, take yet the instruments of a wicked shepherd. Now, we don't know what those instruments are, but we have a pretty good idea. A wicked shepherd would not merely carry a staff to gently correct the sheep or bring it around or lift it out of a gully or whatever, but a wicked shepherd would be cruel and merciless. And there was some speculation. I've read a bunch of things about how some of them would have pieces of iron, like, you know, where they could bludgeon the sheep and do all kinds of terrible things, to acts of cruelty to the sheep. Well, if you don't want a true shepherd who loved the sheep, God will send you one who will be cruel to the sheep, who will harm them, who will wound them, who would injure them. The instruments, he says, of a foolish shepherd. For lo, and here has to be one of the most solemn parts of this whole chapter, because I want you to make sure you see this. Here's what God says. I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. Yet he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws or their hooves into pieces. Notice this language. He says, I will raise up this shepherd, such a shepherd. Just like God said he raised up Pharaoh, He raised up Pharaoh. He did it so that he could show his power to the whole world. He put Pharaoh in office. You wouldn't have voted for Pharaoh. I wouldn't have voted for him. But God says he put him in office. And just like he raised up Assyria and Babylonia and Medo-Persia and Grecia and Rome, well, he speaks here of raising up a shepherd. Now this, beloved, is a shepherd who will rise out of that fourth world empire, out of that Roman empire, not quite dead. Daniel called him the little horn that would speak great swelling words. John calls him the Antichrist, the beast. He will raise up a shepherd in the land. I believe there have been many such shepherds. I believe John spoke of how there have been many antichrists, but there will yet be the Antichrist who will rise up. But the sober thing that really stood out in my mind is that God said, I'll raise up a shepherd. You don't want what's right? I will give you what you deserve. I'll give you what you deserve. I'll give you a wicked shepherd who will treat you cruelly, who will wound and injure and torture. And not only will he neglect those that have needs, he's totally indifferent to the needy. Notice what he says in verse 16. He's not going to visit those that are cut off, seek the young, heal what's broken. Totally negligent, neglectful, has no concern over those that have needs. But he looks for the fat ones to devour. Well, I could preach a message just on that. There's a lot of preachers, I believe, today, false shepherds looking for the fat cats. The people with the bucks, people with prestige, people with prominence, just to devour them. While they neglect the ones who have the needs, they go after the ones who have the money to devour. They're not out to feed, but to fleece. Not to feed, but to fleece. To eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. The sheep of slaughter, here's the saddest thing of all. They've always been ready to follow the false shepherds. They've always been ready to follow the false shepherds. The Jews speculated as to who the shepherd was. Some of the early Christians believed it was Herod. Some said it was Caesar. You know, they've had all kind of speculations. But whoever may have fulfilled this partially, we know it will have its final and ultimate fulfillment in the beast that rises out of the sea, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the one that the Bible says God will consume with the breath of his mouth, the fire of his mouth. Antichrist, the little horn, he will reign, but let me tell you something. This verse tells us, the next verse tells us, he won't reign for long. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, shall be upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. His right eye shall be utterly darkened. You know, the right arm, the right eye, this was the symbols. Remember, this is figurative language. The symbols of your strength, your prowess, your ability to war and so forth. So he says he'll smite him. The shepherd will rise. This false shepherd will rise and he will reign, but he won't reign for long. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. Is that your hand or are you scratching? Okay. This chapter, a little bit on the difficult side, but I believe the message is there, and I believe it's definitely worth our attention and deserving of our investigation and study. And we definitely see all of these things. I believe more will come to pass, perhaps right here in our own lifetime. And then we get into the final three chapters of the book that speak prophetically of the very end, the very end. So Zechariah has a lot yet to be fulfilled. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir. Thoroughly. It'll be thoroughly withered. It's figurative language. It'll be consumed. Yeah. His strength, his might, his power, totally destroyed. He'll be left with nothing. That's the picture. And that's exactly what the Bible says. When Antichrist and all of his kingdoms are crushed in Revelation chapter 19. Well, amen. Father, open our hearts and eyes and ears and grant us, I pray, an even greater depth of understanding. Lord, let your word come alive in our own minds and hearts. And Father, help us not only to comprehend, but help us to share our faith with others. As we pray, Lord, that we might be even more useful in your service. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.